Our main Bible reading is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7, which can be found on page 573 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 2, it says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, do keep that open. We're going to have to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, and it'd be a short time at the end for any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator and have no rival. We thank you, therefore, that the promises you make, we can be confident that you will bring to fulfillment. We thank you that we have this time to reflect on this section of Isaiah. And as we do so, please would we understand more about your plan and purpose for the world and the promises that you make and how they find fulfillment in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, please, that it might be a cause of joy for us and a strengthening of our faith as we reflect on the salvation that has come to us in the coming of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. "For to us a child is born." That is what Isaiah 9 is famous for, announcing the birth of this child. However, in this whole section, going back to Isaiah 7, there are actually a number of children that are talked about. Four, in fact. And in many ways, it's the four children that provide a unity to this larger section. The four children are Shir, Jashub, Emmanuel, Mahashala, Hashbaz, and then the fourth in chapter 9 is the child that is born to us. The first child in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 3 was called Shir Jashub, and the name meant a remnant shall return. The situation at this point is that Ahaz is king of Judah. Judah is threatened by Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. And worried about the threat, Ahaz wants to make an alliance with Assyria. The Lord tells Isaiah to go to Ahaz and tell him not to do that, but rather to trust the Lord. And when he goes to meet Ahaz, Isaiah is to take his son with him, called Shir Jashub, a remnant will return. In this way, Isaiah foresaw a destruction of Judah, which would leave only a remnant. The second son was called Emmanuel. His name meant God with us. God invited Ahaz to ask for a sign to encourage him to trust him. But Ahaz refuses. The reason he doesn't want a sign is because he's already made up his mind. At that point, a sign is going to be given anyway. This son, called Emmanuel. And it's an interesting sign because whilst we might think that God being with us is necessarily a good thing, here it's a sign of God's judgment, for the Assyrians will conquer Judah. The third child was called Mathar-shalah-hashbaz in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. His name meant the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And again, this son is a sign of imminent judgment through the Assyrians. And only then do you get to the fourth child in chapter 9. This child is not named. And the difference between him and the other three is that this is a eschatological child. The arrival of this child looks forward to the restoration of the Davidic dynasty and the installment of the Davidic king. This person is to be the final king, the king to end all kings. So what we've got are these four children. First and third are Isaiah's sons. The second one is a bit more enigmatic, but it could well be the second son of Isaiah. And then you've got this eschatological child as the fourth. And it's this fourth child that we're going to take a closer look at this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 5, describes the people's new situation. Let's read again verses 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The new situation in view will come about as a result of God's activity. God's presence is equated with light. And with the suddenness of dawn comes the announcement that light has appeared to these people. They didn't produce it, and they're not responsible for it. As a result of God's revelation of himself, joy will sweep over the people, verse 3. And it will be the joy of abundance. So instead of the population dwindling away, the nation will swell and grow. Instead of the harvest being meagre, it will be abundant. And instead of becoming the spoil themselves, they will divide the spoil. What has been dealt with here are the different fears of the people. And the prophet says that in place of fear, there will be joy. In verses 4 and 5, the immediate cause of the rejoicing is explained. It will be because the Lord will free them from their oppressors by putting an end to all conflict. Now, whilst the initial oppressor in view would be Assyria, it's apparent from the whole context that this is final deliverance which is in view here. The point is how the Lord will put an end to oppression. It's by putting an end to the conflict upon which oppression rests. You know, if even the boots and the cloaks will be burned, we may be sure that the weapons are disposed of as those who wield them. Now, if we take a step back a bit, I take it that this will have to mean the end of the people's sin, because that was the cause of God using the nations to judge them. But it will also mean the end of God's enemies. Now, at this point, if you look at the text, can you see that verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the word for? They're explaining the reason for the abundant joy described in verses 2 and 3. And whilst the reason we have seen in verses 4 and 5 is the end of the people's oppression, because there's no longer any conflict, it's in verse 6 that supplies the ultimate answer as to how the Lord will do that. Chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The answer lies in the birth of this child of whom all authority will be given. We were thinking at Carols by Candlelight last week how one kind of hope is nothing less than imagining an ideal and then taking steps to try and get there. But that the hope of the Bible was quite different. And you see that again here. A world without oppression and war is not merely in the realm of ideas. Isaiah isn't imagining an ideal world where there's peace and then exhorting the people to make tracks to get there. The realization of this ideal world is the result of the birth of this child. He's given four titles. The first is that he should be called Wonderful Counselor. In contrast to the folly of their current king Ahaz, that's leading them to be defiant towards God, this king will possess the wisdom of God, which he will share with his people. The second is that he shall be called Mighty God. It's been interesting in our studies in Mark's Gospel to read of the mighty acts of Jesus as he calms the storm and drives out evil spirits. The description of Mighty God fits Jesus like a glove. And it's not just raw divine power that he has, but power used to defeat Satan's kingdom and to establish the kingdom of God. The third title is that he should be called Everlasting Father. Now, when we tend to think of Father, we might well think of God the Father, so the first person of the Trinity. But that is not who is in view here. This is in the context of a son being given who will reign. But what then is Isaiah getting at? Well, God is presented as Father of Israel at various times. And this was lived out in the way that he protected, disciplined, and provided an inheritance for his people. And here we learn that this son has the same kind of fatherhood as God. In contrast to King Ahaz, whose folly will mean the people will forfeit the promised land, the wisdom of this king will provide an everlasting inheritance for his people. The fourth title is that he will be called the Prince of Peace. That this one comes last fits with what we've already seen, and at the coming of his reign, he will establish peace for his people. Not only peace with God, but also peace with one another. Well, it's in chapter 9, verse 7 that we're given a description of this child's reign, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It becomes especially clear from this verse that Isaiah has an eschatological king in mind. The one in view here is not just another king in the long line of kings of Israel. Rather, he will be the final king, the king to end all kings. And unlike the most powerful Davidic king Solomon, there will be no limit to the extent of his peace-producing rule. This one will establish the throne of David in a final way by basing it upon justice and righteousness. It's the idea that God will not only destroy his enemies, but he will also establish his kingdom. It's not just that rival authorities have to be dealt with, but that God's rule will be restored. And this verse speaks of the permanence of this kingdom. Well, as we conclude, it's interesting to note that these verses are not a coronation hymn, but a birth announcement. So Psalm 2, that would be an example of a coronation hymn. That's about the installment of God's king. But that's not what's going on here. This is about the announcement of a birth. And what, if anything, can we conclude about this emphasis on birth? Well, as a child, he is the fourth use of child by Isaiah up to this point. And it highlights God's providence in providing these children. What Isaiah envisages will only be realized by the activity of God. The significance of these births is that they signal the advancement of God's plan for the world. Furthermore, it emphasizes that this one will not only be divine, but will also be human. After all, he will have one of the most human of all arrivals upon the earth, namely the birth. And it also points to how God will deliver his people. It will be by humbling himself. For God to become a man is in itself an act of humility. Let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, and how indeed it is a fitting reading at Christmas time, because of all the children, it is this child that is the eschatological child, which brings about the arrival of your kingdom. We thank you that that kingdom has now come in the person of Jesus, and that not only have you installed him as king, but we look forward to a time when your peace will indeed be established in the new heaven and new earth, and that we will dwell with you and you with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned that there'd be a short time of questions or comments. That time has now come. So if you want to ask something, you're very welcome. Susie. Okay, sure. So the question is, Isaiah talks about the everlasting Father. How do we know that's not God the Father and something else? Yeah. I'm kind of with you because I think we talk about the Trinity quite a lot at Trinity and Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, you know, when you see everlasting Father, it's pretty natural to be thinking this is the first person of the Trinity. But it's clear from verse 6 that this is a title that's been used of the child to be born. And so, in many ways, it makes it a bit of a surprise because we just think, is I confused? Because, you know, we're not talking that the first person of the Trinity becomes incarnate, because that's not, you know, there's all kinds of, I'm sure people do some fancy footwork with this and trying to say, you know, is it modalism where you go from the Father becomes the Son, then becomes the Spirit, and they're just three different forms of the same person. But that's not how we're putting the Bible together. There's three persons, one God. So if we're happy with the context that this is talking about the child to be born, then the question will be, well, what is Isaiah getting at about this title, Everlasting Father? And actually, Mike Ovey helped me with this because the commentator didn't say very much because they've just got not much time to say much on every verse. But he picked up on the idea that, and I haven't got the references, but, actually I can give you one. God is sometimes taught as a father to Israel. So I think it's in Exodus. He doesn't talk about Israel as, let my firstborn son go. And so he's a father figure to Israel. And then you have to think about, well, what's that idea getting at? Interesting, Ovi lists the three things I listed, which is things like protection, which I guess you see, he protects his people as he redeems them from Israel, discipline, when they go the wrong way, he brings them back, and above all, inheritance, which is the promised land. And it's actually that he focuses on in terms of the inheritance that is provided. And so if it's that sort of thing, then what we're seeing is that the authority of this son is in the same, he does the same things as his father. So he uses authority to protect his people, to discipline his people, to provide an inheritance for his people. That kind of, I think it's that what it is getting at. And I guess, you know, you see that if you go for the inheritance idea, that it's because of Jesus' death. He provides us with his righteousness, so we have as an inheritance his righteousness credited to us forever, but also because of his death, actually, we then are adopted as sons, and then where we have the new heaven and new earth to inherit. So you can kind of see how that fits together. Is that okay as a recap? Yeah. It's quite nice to have actually been able to talk about this passage because, like, we read it every Christmas and it's just like we don't get to answer drill down to the detail. Cool. Anybody else?
Oh, Nikki.
Yes, so for the recording, in chapter 9, verse 1, I'll just read it. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And so this is the idea that the nations are in view, and then therefore the people in verses 2 and 3, could that include the nations in terms of the inclusion of the Gentiles, that kind of question? Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting one. So the commentator, which does he do? I think the commentator puts verse 1 with what's gone before. So he starts at verse 2. So verse 2 begins sort of a new section. Interestingly, when we know we read Matthew, and Matthew says Isaiah is fulfilled, of all the verses, if you were to pick two verses from 9:2 to 7, or 9:1 to 7, what would you pick? He picked verses 1 and 2. And actually, if you go back to Matthew 4, Jesus was actually in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, in Galilee, when he announced started his ministry and announced the coming of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of heaven had now arrived. So Matthew seems to see some significance in the fact that this region, and it was a despised region, I think isn't Nazareth is also in Galilee. That's right. So, and that's despised. You know, it's not the center of, it's not Jerusalem. He's not arrived, you know, where the hub of Israel's activity is. This is a sort of a despised area, which there were Gentiles there. So I guess you are, certainly when you get to Matthew 4, you are seeing that Jesus doesn't arrive right in the heart of Judaism. He's on the periphery, and that is a, includes sort of a Gentile sort of area. So I guess, I mean, at that point, I guess you're just getting sniffs of the fact that who he has come for, that it's going to include the Gentiles, which we're certainly expecting. But it feels like it's, you wouldn't want to over sort of egg it, as it were. I'm not sure. I mean, going back to Isaiah 9, quite what they would have made of the, I mean, it'd be interesting just to go back and see, does verse 1 belong to verse 2 to 7, or does it belong to the previous session, and what difference that makes? But I take it that even if it does include the Gentiles, he's described in 2 to 7 as a fulfillment of the Jewish expectation. This is a Davidic king, but this Davidic king, his rule is going to extend to cover all the nations of the world. So, yeah. Anybody else? In which case, let's leave it there, and we're going to sing our next carol that came upon the midnight clear.